evening, everybody.
Good evening.
Oh, Sarah, can you be my clicker too? I only need one, I only have one slide, so just have to do it one time. Glad to see everybody tonight. If you have a Bible, we'll be turning to 1 Peter. Also, if you weren't here with us this morning, on our bulletin, on the back of the bulletin, is an outline that we are... Hello? Better? Better? There we go. On the back of the bulletin is an outline that we used this morning, we're also going to use tonight. If you didn't get one, you can have this copy. Anybody need one? Anybody need a bulletin? Rest now or forever hold your peace? Okay. But if you weren't here this morning, I told everybody this morning, and I actually told Sarah in the car on the way here this morning, I said, this is going to be an experiment. I've never done this before. I've never done the same material for both lessons. You may think, well, that's just him trying to only prepare one lesson and do it two times. That may seem like that's what I was trying to do, but it was actually the opposite. I have recently, during our 2 Samuel series on Sunday mornings, I was going way over. Now, I always go over a little bit. Right, Jeremy? I always go over a little bit, right? Right?
I never notice.
You never notice, yeah. Have I told you the story about the gospel meeting? one of the reasons why in 2 Samuel I was doing that is that it's narrative text, cover narrative text, and trying to get a lot of, trying to cover the entirety of the book of 2 Samuel in, I think it was 14 lessons. So it was a lot. Well, I thought with going to 1 Peter that changing direction, that would allow me to have more bite-sized lessons. And so I looked at it on Monday, and I'm like, I'm just going to take the first 12 verses. That'll make it where I'll easily be able to fit it in the time. And by Friday, I was going, I got way too much stuff. They're gonna kill me if I keep going over, over that far. So I thought I had already been working on the next lesson in Why Should I Believe? Which, by the way, if you haven't been with us on Sunday nights, normally on Sunday nights when we don't have a singing night, which is the second Sunday, I'm doing a series called Why Should I Believe, which is a Christian Evidences or Apologetics series. And this coming lesson is got a lot in it, but it's going to be on the resurrection. Really looking at two angles of the resurrection. One is, clearly we're part of a religion that is built on the idea that this event happened. And so one half of the covering of the resurrection is asking the question, well, is there another explanation? Like, if all these Christians around the world believe that Jesus died on Friday, walked out of the tomb on Sunday, could all the Christians have it wrong and there's really another explanation? By the way, you guys are here tonight, I'll give you a preview. No, there's not another explanation. But we'll talk about, what might come up in conversation. And then the second part of it is looking at the evidence for the resurrection. Now, with a grain of salt, none of us were eyewitnesses, right? None of us were eyewitnesses, but we do have eyewitness accounts. And so we can look at the idea of the evidence of the resurrection. So anyway, I'm hoping to do that next Sunday. But I started thinking, we've got several folks out tonight at Stroudsville for a youth event tonight. And so several of them that I know are like, oh, please don't do some of these when I'm not here. So I wasn't going to do that. So I thought, I'm just going to take all this extra stuff that I've got prepared and I'm going to cover it tonight. If it's of no interest to anybody else, it's of interest to me. So I'll just be talking to myself. If you want to check out, that's fine. But there's a lot of stuff in here. And I really wanted this morning to be focused on the main idea. And the main idea of the beginning of this letter, because this is a letter, I know you guys are Bible people. There's a few of you, I won't tell you which ones of you, that if I say something, I kind of look at you and go, do I get the head nod? Because then I know I'm okay. If I don't get the head nod, I may go like, I better be careful about what I'm saying because I may be going down the wrong track. Because you guys are Bible people. And you know 1 Peter. 1 Peter is, a lot of 1 Peter is about trials. These are Christians Peter's writing to that are enduring trials. And this is a letter that is meant to uplift them, encourage them, provide them instruction, what to do in the midst of trials. But he starts off in a letter that is going to have a fair amount in it. It's not, the whole thing's not about trials, but big sections of it are. But in a letter that's about trials and being sustained through trials, where does he start? Well, he starts with salvation. Salvation. And he's holding that up. It's like, this is where we keep our eyes. You know, and again, I talked about being a runner. You know, as a runner, when you go through races, you have to keep your, you have to keep your eyes somewhere other than the present suffering. Because if your eyes are on the present suffering, and that's all you're thinking about, you're going to stop. You got to keep your eye. So that's, in a much, much bigger, grander way, is I'm saying, this is what you focus on. You've received this incredible gift. And we talked about all the characteristics of that gift that he describes in verses 3 through 9. And I wanted that to be the focus this morning. But I also didn't want to lose some of the other detail that's in there. And so I'm going to start at the beginning. And if you weren't here with us this morning and you've got the bulletin, there's three blanks in there. The first blank is just salutation, because this is the beginning of the letter. I told Sarah on the way home, I said, I originally had all these as P's. And the first one was prologue, which was not great, but it worked with the letter P. But eventually I changed them to S's, and so the S is salutation. But he begins, I mean, not unlike Paul's letters, he identifies himself and Peter, okay? But I want to spend a little more time about, because with Peter, now with Paul, you've got the Saul-Paul thing going on, right? But with Peter, his name has a big backstory. Right? Because Peter's not the name given to him by his parents. Peter is not his, as we, again, we would say in the South, his given name, right? I mean, it's not his given name. Well, it was given to him, but not by his parents. What was Peter's name? It was Simon. That's the Greek rendering of his name. Most likely in the Hebrew, it was Simeon. And you can read this a couple times in Scripture. We've been talking in the Galatian class on Wednesday nights. We talked about the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. The Jerusalem Council, they refer to him as Simeon. Simeon, who was the name of also one of Jacob's sons. But that was his name. His name was Simon or Simeon. Again, Greek, Hebrew. So if his name is Simon, why does he begin this letter referring to himself as Peter? Because Jesus gave him that name. Jesus gave him that name, and we're not told at the beginning why he was given that name, but he was given the name Peter, literally Petros. Petros is the Greek. Cephas, he's referred to Cephas a number of times. Cephas is Aramaic. So he was given the name Cephas, and what does that mean? It means rock. And later in, I just went blank, Caesarea Philippi, that's bad because I've been there a couple times and I drew a blank on what it's called. Caesarea Philippi. In Caesarea Philippi, he's having a conversation with Peter where Peter confesses that he's the Christ, right? Remember this? And then he says, you are Peter, which means rock, and upon this rock I will build my church. Some have taken that literally to say he said he's going to build a church on Peter. That's why Peter was the first pope. I don't think that's what it means. I think it means I'm going to build my church on what you just confessed, that Jesus is the Christ. And so, at the beginning, we don't know why Jesus gave him the name Rock, but then in that one poignant moment, Peter's confession, he says, you know, he uses that play on that name to say, I'm going to build my church, Peter, on the rock that you just confessed. And so it's pretty cool. And I love, as I mentioned this morning, I think it's cool that he begins his letter identifying himself as Peter, because again, that was the name given to him by Jesus. And also, I've got on the left side under the first blank, you know, some of what I've just been talking about. His name was Simon or Simeon in Hebrew, Aramaic name of Cephas, You think about some places where he's referred to as Cephas, Galatian letter. We've been going through this in chapter 2. In chapter 2, Paul refers to Peter as Cephas. So I love it that Paul, who was not one of the original 12, refers to Peter by his, what we would call, nickname. Not by his given name, by his nickname that Jesus gave him. So he's Cephas. Or, in the Greek, I said Peter, but it's really Petros is the Greek name. That literally means rock. And I've got there, again, several references. Matthew 16 is where that great confession takes place. Mark 1, Mark 3, John 1, all places that talk about when Jesus first encounters Peter and calls him. And actually, that John 1 passage is where it lays out he called him Peter, gave him the name Rock. So Peter begins his letter identifying himself by the name that Jesus gave him. So again, that's the kind of stuff that I was studying about this week. That I'm like, I'm not going to try to fit all that into the sermon. And then he says, an apostle of Jesus Christ, which is not surprising because of a number of the letters that we have that are in our New Testament, many of which written by Paul. Paul frequently identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And I think it's the same reason why. It's to establish authority, establish credibility. We do not know, at least I don't think we know, Peter's relationship with these churches he's writing to. Okay, Sarah, flip to the next slide if you don't mind. We don't know Peter's relationship to these churches he's writing to. These are the very, I'll skip ahead a little bit, but it mentions that he's writing this to the Christians, elect exiles of dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. And I talked about this morning how all these places that are mentioned, like in Galatia, Cappadocia, Bithynia, all these are or were Roman provinces. We have to remember the context of, this is first century, most likely mid-60s A.D. If we say, we talked about Galatians, we took on Wednesday night, Galatians is probably late 50s, early 60s when Paul wrote Galatians. This is probably mid-60s. But here's the thing to note. We don't know Peter's relationship with these Christians because we know extensively about Paul and his ministry in Galatia. He went to four cities in Galatia in his first missionary journey: Antioch, Pisidia, Iconium, Derbe, Lystra. When he came back through on his second missionary journey, he visited Derbe and Lystra again. Lystra, he called Timothy to go with him. And it also says he went to Phrygia, which is within the province of Asia. But then it says, this is in Acts 16. In Acts 16, it says that Paul, first he wanted to preach in Asia, and the Holy Spirit prevented him from preaching in Asia. Now, he would eventually make it to Asia at the end of that second missionary journey, and then for 2 years at the beginning of his third missionary journey, when he was at the capital of Asia, which was Ephesus. And it says that while he was in Ephesus, he reached the entire province of Asia. How do you do that? Well, he taught people who then went out and taught other people, right? It's the model of how Christianity spread. So again, the same time at the beginning of the second missionary journey, the Spirit would not allow him to preach in Asia. He also wanted to go north into Bithynia. Go read Acts 16. He wanted to go into Bithynia since he was also prevented from going there. So he went to Troas. Troas on the coast, on the west side, the left side, where he received what we think of as the Macedonian call, and he went into Macedonia, okay? So we know Paul, extensively evangelized this area, most likely never made it up to Bithynia, but we don't know Peter's relationship to these Christians. Did Peter visit these places? Did he know that others had ministered there, and so he was writing to encourage them? We don't know. At least I don't think we know. If I'm missing something, let me know. But I don't know about Peter's relationship there. I mean, by the way, John, the Apostle John, Revelation. What is the book of Revelation addressed to? The seven churches of Asia. That's this province, the province of Asia within Asia Minor. And so again, there were a lot of Christians here. Okay, so we don't know Peter's relationship. So All I'm trying to say is they may not know him, he may not know them. And so he begins by calling himself, rightfully so, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, I've got a note on the handout above that word. That's literally the word apostolos in the Greek. That word, apostolos, simply means one sent out. Okay? The implication of that word, though, is that whoever is sending you out, okay? So anyone could have an apostle. You send them out to perform a task. But the implication is that whoever you send out goes out with your full authority. So he doesn't just identify himself as an apostle. He identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's where the power is. That's where the authority is, the credibility. He went out with the full authority of Jesus Christ. You remember at the end, again, I go off on, those of you that don't know me, I go off on rabbit trails. In the upper room, he's there with the disciples, and he's telling them, I'm about to leave. And they're in one conversation, I'm about to leave you. One of you is going to betray me. Peter, you're going to deny me. It's like boom, boom, boom. And then what does he say, though? I'm leaving you with someone, the Spirit, to bring to your remembrance everything that I have taught. So he equipped them for the mission because they were going to go forward into the world with his full authority because they were apostles of Jesus Christ. Okay, they were apostles of Jesus Christ. And he addresses this to those who are elect exiles. I mentioned that the NIV, the old NIV, I haven't even looked in the new NIV. The old NIV translates this as strangers in the world. I think there's other translations that will use the word chosen rather than elect. But there's a couple of things going on here. I'm going to hold off on the word elect until we get to the next part. Okay, but the idea of them being strangers or exiles is a consistent message of the New Testament regarding Christians. On the right-hand side, I've got a little section that I've labeled exiles, and I've noted a couple things. One, in Ephesians chapter 2, and I'm going to flip over there real quick since we've got time, I think. Ephesians chapter 2, such a great chapter, but in that, there's two different ways that in that chapter, Paul is referencing those Gentile Christians' past lives. He first says, you were in the beginning, we talked about this morning in verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses. So dead. And then verse 4, but God, I always love it when there's but God, you got that in Romans 3 as well. But God, because of his what? Great mercy. He made us alive. Well, then later on, he will describe them as having been separated. So not just dead, but separated and then brought together. So he's talking to these Gentile Christians. And in verse 19 of that chapter, he says, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. Now, it's interesting that the word alien can be used in both directions. You're no longer alien to the household of God. You're no longer outside the household of God. You are a citizen of the household of God, a member of the household of God. But in turn, because you're no longer an alien, an exile to the household of God, you're an exile here on this earth, an alien here on this earth. Because why? This is not home. And he will spell it out exactly like that in Philippians chapter 3, which I also have referenced there, where he says, you know, our citizenship is where? It's in heaven. And so Peter, even if he's never met these Christians, he knows that they're exiles because we're all exiles. We're waiting to be taken home. They're exiles. And it's for that same reason that if you'll notice, there's the word there after he says elect exiles. He refers to them as of the dispersion. There's differences of opinion on this. There's some who would say that, let me take a step back. I mentioned this morning that the word dispersion, and I don't know about you, but in my translation, that word's capitalized. Dispersion is in Scripture a technical term. that usually means Jewish Christians who have been displaced from Palestine. It first comes up after the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, and then Acts chapter 8, you have this great escalation in the persecution of the church. Now, at that point, the church is exclusively Jews. Okay? You have this great escalation in persecution, and Paul being one of the ringleaders of that great increase in persecution. And what happens? Many of those Jewish Christians scatter. Which, by the way, it would look, in the moment, has to look like, oh, this is going to destroy the church. What does it instead do? Causes the church to explode. To explode. First, I mean, immediately in Acts chapter 8, it's in Samaria. And then, you know, by Acts chapter 10, he's converting a Gentile, right? I mean, he's baptizing a Gentile. And then you've got Paul going into Asia. Paul, who was from Asia Minor, going into Asia Minor and evangelizing. So that term dispersion came to be known as referencing Jews who had been displaced from Palestine. I refer to it in the current name, Palestine, into the rest of the world. I don't think that's the way Peter's using it here. I think he's using this as almost synonymous with exiles. You're dispersed. You are exiled. You are, again, you're scattered. This is not your home. You're not surrounded by all people who think the same way you do. Okay? You're surrounded by people who don't think the way you do. Who so much so don't think the way you do that they persecute you for what you believe. And I would say 2,000 years later, it's the same way. Right? We are not surrounded by people who think the way we think. Who see the world the way we see the world. Who believe what we believe. In the 1 Corinthians letter, Paul referenced that the message of the cross is what to the world? It's foolishness to the world. And so I think this is Peter kind of saying the same thing in two different ways. This is not home. So you're not surrounded by people who think and believe the same way that you do. You're scattered, dispersed among the world who is essentially worshiping themselves. Okay, so you're part of the dispersion. And then he gets specific, okay, where, okay? And so these are real region names in the Roman Empire, okay? Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. So we've already talked about that. But the sentence hasn't ended, okay? The subject is still the elect exiles of the dispersion. Or, again, the NIV was strangers in the world. Okay? Now, so what he's going to get to with verse 2, what we call verse 2, is he's continuing to describe how these Christians became elect and what led them to be exiles. Okay? What is it? We're skip to the end. What is it? It's their salvation. They have received this great salvation And because they have received this salvation, they are the elect, the chosen. Okay? Now, I said this morning, don't be afraid of the word elect. Don't be afraid of the word chosen. We're going to talk about that tonight, about what that means. And I'll skip to the end. I do not think that it means that God predetermined who could be saved and who could not be saved. But so often we take that word elect to mean, if you hear someone say elect, you think, well, they're talking about God essentially predetermining whether someone could be saved or could not be saved. I do not believe Scripture teaches that. We've talked about that a lot together, especially when we went through the letter to the Romans. I don't think the word elect is used in that context either. I don't think we should be afraid of it. We should be afraid of the word predestined. Because it's in the Bible. We have to do something with it. So it's in there. But the context of that is, well, how did they become elect exiles of dispersion? Here it is, verse 2. And I've labeled this at the end of that this is the triune work of God. That's a fancy phrase. What I mean by that is, Peter is emphasizing, because what's he about to talk about beginning in verse 3? Salvation. Okay? Salvation. And so what he's setting up is, you have received this salvation that has caused you to be labeled as elect. Okay? You have received this because of God, but all three persons that make up the Godhead are involved in your salvation. They're all involved. Now, I know Jeff and I have both taught this at various times and, you know, situations about the Trinity, right? There are things we can know about the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, but I'm confident there are many things about the three in one that I will never understand on this side of eternity. There's some things I just have to accept that they're beyond my comprehension. I go back to what Johnny said to me some time ago. It's like if God took the time to write out how it all worked, I probably wouldn't understand it anyway because it'd be above my head. Kind of like these prophets he talks about at the end. They were writing about stuff they didn't understand. That's how we know it wasn't from them, because they were going, God, this doesn't make any sense. So we may not fully understand, or we will not fully understand, how the three in one, the three persons representing one God, completely and totally works. But I have faith that there are three persons that make up one God, and that somehow each one is fully God, and yet there are three distinct personalities. Can I explain exactly how that works? No. There's a whole lot of metaphors and analogies out there that do a terrible job of trying to explain it. They're all flawed, because this is a unique relationship. There is no other relationship like this, no matter what analogy you come up with. But he's emphasizing that all three, you know, one thing that I believe I understand from Scripture is that while all three personalities are God, are fully God, that they all three took on different roles, have taken on different roles. Who was the plan of salvation built around? It was built around the Son, right? Why, when Jesus left his disciples, again, in the upper room, when he's about to leave, he tells them, I'm going to leave you the Comforter. And later, he will, in chapter 16 of John, he will say, and the Comforter will take from me and give to you. Well, if they're all three fully God, why is the Spirit taking from the Son and giving to them? Well, because salvation's in the Son. Right? The plan was not built around the Spirit being the one who died. The plan was built around the Son. So the Spirit, who is fully God, takes from the Son and gives. Right? So anyway, so Peter's emphasizing that this work that has made you chosen, has made you elect, has made you aliens, exiles, involved all three. Okay, here we go. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. The big takeaway for me on this is that this has always been the plan. This is not just, well, God knew about it, the Father knew about it. No, He conceived it, designed it, and executed it before the foundation of the world. He knew how He was going to save mankind. He knew how He was going to save mankind. And He knew that He was going to do it through His Son. And those who would decide, we'll talk about this in just a minute, those who would decide to follow His Son through obedience are who? The elect, the chosen. He didn't say, Eddie, you can be saved, but Joyce, you can't. No, He said, this is how I'm going to save the world, and you can choose to follow Him or not. Okay, take just a second and go with me to a couple places. We're going to end up in Ephesians chapter 1. But I want to read a couple things. Peter in his Acts 2 sermon, you know, on the day of Pentecost. That entire sermon is about Jesus. The model of how the disciples, the apostles taught, was they taught Jesus. Exclusively. And the sermon in Acts chapter 2 is completely and totally about Jesus. And he says, Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Peter, at the very beginning of that sermon, after he corrects a misconception, because the people thought they were drunk, right? After he corrects that, he says, let me tell you about this Jesus. He was delivered up. Many of them would have already known that, because all this is taking place in Jerusalem. He was delivered up according to a definite plan. Well, who conceived of that definite plan? God the Father. Because he says, and foreknowledge of God. Okay? God had this plan from the beginning. He knew about it. He designed it so that he could save us when we fell. Go, Ephesians chapter 1. This is the beginning of the Ephesian letter. And Paul says, blessed be, this is verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the topic, same topic as Peter's sermon, the topic is Jesus, okay? And he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us. Chose, same as elected. He chose, he elected us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless in love. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Again, chosen, elected, predestined. He, with his foreknowledge, had a plan that said, I'm going to save those who choose to follow my son. Who choose to follow my son. That's who I'm going to save. I'm going to save them through him. And it was through. So Peter, in describing the work of the Father in this salvation that they have received, says it was according to God the Father's foreknowledge, which is more than just knowing that it's going to happen. It's he designed it and set it in motion and then slowly over time revealed it. And we've been talking about several recent studies that we've done. We've talked about God slowly revealing it, right? And we did the study of Abraham, and he told Abraham, through you, all nations will be blessed. That was him revealing a piece of this, because through Abraham, he was going to establish a people who were in a place so that he could deliver on the promise, right? And then when we studied in 2 Samuel, we talked about in 2 Samuel 7, how God, David's telling Nathan, I'm going to build a house for God. Nathan's like, yeah, that's a great idea. And then God says, Nathan, no, tell David, I'm going to build him a house. And I'm going to bring a seed after him, a descendant after him, who's going to reside on that throne forever. And who was that? Jesus. He's revealing a little bit over time. That was all done according to the foreknowledge of God. God the Father had this great plan. Okay? Now, the second part of this, he says, in the sanctification of the Spirit. There's the second person of the Godhead. Now, sanctification, most of us know that's a word that means set apart. Okay? Paul describes the work of the Spirit, and I've got this on the right, I think, under Spirit, in also Ephesians chapter 1, just later on. Ephesians chapter 1, by the way, is also divided into explaining the work of the three personalities of the Godhead. You have been given these things by the Father. He gave you these things through the Son. And then he says, what you have been given has been sealed by God's Holy Spirit. It's been sealed by God's Holy Spirit. A couple other places he will describe the Spirit that we have received as the guarantee of our salvation. So the Spirit who Peter, who's writing this, preached the Acts 2 sermon. When the people said, what do we do? What did he say? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive what? The gift of the Holy Spirit. We've done entire lessons around that one phrase. The gift is the Spirit himself. You will receive God's Spirit. Paul said in Romans 8, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you're not of the Spirit. You're not of Christ. And so the Spirit applies God's redemptive plan and sets us apart, seals us, guarantees us, because who are the only ones on this earth who have God's Spirit? Those who have been cleansed by the Son. those who have been cleansed by the Son. And so the Spirit has a role in our salvation. And then finally, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Here's the Son, Jesus Christ. And there's two words he uses in here, obedience and blood. We understand blood, I think, that blood had to be spilled, but it's a special kind of blood. The blood of God himself, who lived a perfect life here on this earth. So that, as the Hebrew writer will later explain, it was one sacrifice, one time for all time. The high priest doesn't have to keep going into the Holy of Holies every year and taking sacrifices for the people and for himself. He did it one time for all time. We have blood. We have the blood that cleanses us, sprinkled with the blood of Christ. We understand that imagery, but there's the obedience part. The obedience is for us. It's a free gift. We do nothing to deserve it. But you can't make Jesus your master unless you're willing to obey him. What does Paul say in Romans 6? He uses the metaphor, at the beginning of Romans 6, he's just been talking about grace, and he begins with a rhetorical question. We know this, right? Should we continue in sin so that grace may abound? He asks that rhetorical question just so he can explain. If you're thinking that way, you're looking at everything the wrong way, because what? We died to sin. Not to the possibility of committing a sin, but we died to sin being our master. Sin's no longer in control. Why? Because Jesus has allowed us to break free from that. But he begins to build this analogy of slave, being a bondservant, a slave. And he says, you can either be a slave to Christ or a slave to sin. How do you know which one you're a slave of? The one you obey. You're a slave of the one you obey. Do we obey to earn our salvation? No. We obey because we can't. It's the opposite motivation. We obey because we can't possibly do it. So we follow and serve the only one who can. So he says, you have been made elect. You have been made an exile because you obeyed. You chose him over this world where you're a stranger, you're an alien, you're an exile. And he gave you his blood just to wash you as a free gift because you gave your allegiance to him. He did all the work. He did all the work. And so he's setting this up. You see where we went this morning, which I'm about to skip a big chunk. And if you weren't here this morning, I'm sorry you missed it. It was great. No, I'm just kidding. Those of you that are awake, maybe you thought it was okay. But we're going to skip 3 through 9 in just a second. But he's setting it up because 3 through 9 is, let's talk about how great this salvation is that you've received. And he sets it up by going, hey, God, all three persons of the Godhead work together to deliver this salvation to you. And then, again, 3 through 9, he's like, hey, this is the most incredible gift that anyone will ever receive. And he says, hey, right now, you're going to go through trials. But while you're doing that, keep focusing on that salvation, which is one of our characteristics we talked about this morning, is that it's a certainty. As long as you're following Christ, our future is not in question. It's a certainty. He called it a living hope. It's an inheritance that cannot perish. It's imperishable. You're going to receive it if you stay faithful to him. Okay. Now, what I did kind of breeze over this morning was the last part, beginning in verse 10 through 12. Okay. And by the way, for those of you who aren't here this morning, the second blank was salvation. That's 3 through 9. The third blank is spokesman, because he takes what seems like a weird side road here. But it's not really that weird if you take a step back and think about what he's saying. But he's talking about how incredible this plan is that brings them salvation. Okay? Again, all three members of the Godhead were involved. It's, described like being born again, receiving an inheritance. It's certain. It's going to be a certain future. It's so great. God is worthy of praise. You should find joy. But he says, about this salvation. That's how he begins, verse 10. Concerning this salvation. What salvation? The salvation he's been describing in great detail. He says, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. What does that mean? It means when God inspired them to write prophecies. Again, prophecy is just speaking for God. Sometimes that involves telling the future, but it simply means speaking for God. And so that's why I label this a spokesman, because they were speaking for God. But it says, when it says that they inquired, they searched and inquired, what does that mean? That means when they got it, they didn't fully understand it. So this is almost like a little side of Christian evidences of going, this can't be man's creation, because the men who wrote down the message of God, they didn't understand what they were writing. And I've got a couple of examples there on the right. I didn't bold them, I should have. But both in the book of Daniel, Daniel 8 and Daniel 12. Two places where Daniel chapter 8, he says, actually, I was appalled by the vision. God's given him a vision. I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. So Peter's arguing it can't possibly be created by Daniel, because Daniel said, God, I don't get it. And then later in chapter 12, he says, I heard, but I did not understand. He says they were so overwhelmed by what was being given to them, they had to inquire, can you help me understand? Can you help me understand, when is this going to happen? Who's it going to affect? Because this was such a grand plan that was delivered through the pen of men, but it was authored by God. And so they were so overwhelmed by what they were receiving, they had to ask. They had to ask. And so he's making a point again, continuing to emphasize how grand this salvation is. So grand that those who were writing it didn't even understand it, because it had not been revealed. It had not been fully revealed yet, right? And he says, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Spirit of Christ, just a way of describing the Holy Spirit. And he says, they were trying to understand, what is the Spirit telling me? When is this going to happen? When are you going to deliver this Messiah? And he says, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you, meaning this is going to come to pass in future generations. Okay? In future generations. And he says, in the things that have now been announced to you. So they were receiving visions and messages about something that's happening now. And Peter says, through those who preach the good news to you. Well, who are those? People like Paul, who went throughout Asia Minor. People like Peter, who may or may not have ministered in Asia Minor. Okay? But he says, they preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit. That's the same Spirit that inspired the prophets, right? It's the same Spirit that inspired those who were the teachers of the gospel, who brought them to Christ. And he says, sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. And I have a reference there to the second letter of Peter, where Peter said there's no prophecy, there's no scripture that ever came from man, except that was inspired by God's Holy Spirit. And so Peter, again, I know this has been kind of disjointed, because I told Sarah, I said, this is kind of like, this morning was kind of like 1 Peter 1 through 12, 1, 1 through 12, 101. This is going to be like 1 Peter 1, 1 through 12, 301. This is like the more advanced level. So we've been going a lot of places. But what seems like a weird little side road about the prophets, he's just saying, this plan, this incredible thing that God has given to all of us is so incredible that it could not have been invented by a man. And when God was revealing pieces of it to men, they were going, please explain. What is this all about? Because they didn't understand. It's that powerful. It's that big. And God's given it to us. But you know what the awesome thing about that is? You know, we're in the same place. Now, we may not be facing exactly the same things. We talked about this before we did in the gospel meeting, that the threat of physical persecution is a lot lower in this country than it was with what they're facing. But I promise you, if you stand up for the cause of Christ today, it's going to be thrown back in your face. It's going to be thrown back in your face, because we're living as exiles. The world does see, think that what we see in life is foolishness. And so is this message still relevant today? Absolutely. Do we still endure trials and suffering? Sometimes because of our faith, because of what we are willing to do for our faith or not to do for our faith? Yes. And Peter says, hey, remember, in those times, when times are dark, remember what you have received and how great it is. You've received salvation. You've received salvation. As I said this morning, God's given us a choice. He's given us a choice. I do not believe He handpicked who could be saved and who couldn't. I believe He gave us all choices, a choice. He did predestine how we would be saved, how we would be elected, how we'd be chosen. But the decision is ours. Are we going to follow Christ or are we going to follow ourselves? If we decide we're going to follow Christ, Peter's instructions still apply today. Repent, what does that mean? Literally to go the opposite direction. Because the direction we are inherently going is the direction we want to go. Faith on our own shoulders. You got to change that. You got to make a commitment that you're going to walk for somebody else. And then be baptized. Again, I believe that instruction is still relevant today. Being baptized. Why? Because we are publicly demonstrating that we are partaking in the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus. And as Paul will later explain, when he explains that in Romans 6, Paul himself was told by Ananias, why do you wait? Arise and be baptized to wash away your sins, calling on his name. We come out of that water ready to live a new life, serving a new master, being accepted into a new covenant that we do not deserve. Because we can receive that great salvation. If you're here tonight, you've never taken those initial steps, we encourage you to think about that. If there's anything else we can do for you, please come while Steve leads us in our invitation song.